Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We need you because today we come for worship. Feels a little cool in here, but it can be sometimes a very cold world. And on the first day of the week, we've started this week by coming here, by gathering together, and by remembering that this life is really just about two simple things: loving you and loving one another. And so, God, help us remember that today. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen. Let's open up to John chapter 1. It's usually, we read this scripture at the beginning of Advent. Advent is a Latin word that means coming. And we celebrate the season of Jesus' birth. That actually starts next week. I want to make sure that, you know, we don't get ahead of ourselves. But I think it's an appropriate passage not only to look at today, which is part two of a two-part teaching and the last week of a four-part series, but it's also a great lead into next week and remembering Jesus is on the way. I don't know about you, but I kind of need to remind myself of that right now, that Jesus is on the way. Let's read this together with some chutzpah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. You know, throughout this teaching series, we have been working through the cultural question, how can they think that way? And we have seen this come to bear, especially in these few weeks here. How can they think that way? You know, I've seen it play out on social media. We've seen it play out. We'll go to slide 3 if we could. We've seen it play out in conversations. Maybe you've gotten into some of these conversations yourself. How many folks have taken the challenge that we started with the beginning of this teaching series and had conversations with people who might think differently about things? Good. And how are we doing? That's about what I figured. You know what? We need to keep doing it. We need to keep doing it. You know, what we've said throughout this teaching series is that the process and principle of the radical middle is about considering the worth or the merit of ideas rather than the merit or worth of God's people. These are two radically different things. We can not disagree, or we can disagree, rather, about an idea. We don't necessarily have to throw people away. Huge difference, huge distinction. And I want to remind you of the process. The process we've taken you through so far has been considering scripture, tradition, experience, reason. We pray through these resources. What does the Bible say? What has the church said? What's the collective cultural experience about this? What's my experience? And finally, does it make sense? We work our way throughout these resources, and we've also considered the principle throughout this teaching series is that we can't be of the world, we can't run from the world, but we run to the world because Jesus has called us to transform it with him. Not of, not against, but to. I want to remind you of a few caveats for this teaching series. You don't have to agree, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have to ignore it either. I'm saying that you need to breathe, which is a good thing. It helps you remember you're finite. The breath that within your lungs, God gave it to you. Sure, there are biological processes that are at work, and yes, to some degree you control those processes, but it isn't as though you think every minute of the day, I got to breathe now. It just happens. Why? Because we have an intelligent designer, and that designer has designed us in such a way that God is in everything, even in the details. After today, you can judge it. I'd say wait until the end of the series to judge it. After today, you can judge it. You're free to judge away. And finally, I've said, please don't assume left or right. And the reason is very simple. The name of the teaching series is the Radical Middle. So it's not left or right. I want to remind you that we started this teaching series with two radically different groups of people. We've looked at the Jews and the Gentiles in Acts chapter 11. Who is a Gentile? Anybody who wasn't Jewish. And much like that, we've used a model in this against and of culture. We worked through this last week. Christ of culture would say we've got to embrace culture, embrace everything that's happening. God is in it. God is working through it. I mean, everything that's happening is of God. There is another position, Christ against culture. We've said it's all about rejecting it. Run from the world, jump in the church, get in the fort, shut the doors, wait till Jesus returns, and some people are going to get theirs. And we've said that rather than gravitating to the polar extremes, we'd love for you to gravitate towards the radical middle where Christ is transforming culture and where faith without works is dead. Now, last week we did part one of a two-part teaching. We looked at the Christ against culture position. Today we'll look at the Christ of culture position. And a good point of reflection is John chapter 1. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is on the way. Now, the folks of the Christ of culture position would typically say, not in all circumstances, right? Because always and never might just be two words that we chose to always never use. There we go, because usually it's not all or nothing. That's not the way the world works. Rarely are things always true or never true. Somewhere in the middle. They would say that culture is the highest expression of faith, that we're progressively working towards a gospel in which doing Christian works is the ultimate goal. And yet, I suppose, if you watched the news this morning, there were some things that you would say, was God in that? Yes? Yeah. What does this word really mean? Well, the word, it's the word logos. And it's the Greek, which we might say is Gentile, right? The Gentile expression of revelation by which the universe exists and is held together, by which speech is intelligible. And in this case, John is using it as the personification of a principle that is revealed to be a person. And you say, oh my gosh, Brian, it's 9:36. That's a whole lot to comprehend this morning. What are you talking about? Let's make it very, very simple. Here it is. When we use this word, I want you to think of it like this. It is the cosmic glue by which the entire universe is held together. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's like this cosmic glue by which God holds the entire universe together. That I'm saying anything and you comprehend anything right now is miraculous, right? Not because of you, but because of me, right? It's this word, it's this rationalizing principle of the universe by which God is in all things and working through all things. And so when John wrote this gospel, this good news, because that's what gospel means, and he said to the world, yeah, this whole rationalizing universal principle, this whole Elmer's glue that holds the universe together that you guys debate from the time you are little people and you keep studying until the moment you die, it's not a principle, it's a person. And it's a person who has come here to live among us. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ. The living God, So when we look at Jesus, we could go, we get it. It makes sense. This God who created the heavens and the earth, this God who is intelligent and a designer and powerful and in all things and works through all things, he's not a principle, he's a person. We can relate to him. Wow, that's awesome. It's almost as if he started with culture and said, everything you have learned in culture is just really an expression of God. And there's a blessing and a curse with that. You see it already? Yeah. It's great that culture is relatable to God. However, we might say that there are pieces of culture which seem directly opposed to God. Yes? Yes. What do we do with the elements of culture that are in direct contradiction to what it seems like the will of God is? That, my friends, is where it gets messy. And that's where we'll go today. Now, I want to offer a great example, biblical example, of how this whole Christ of culture can be great and not great. And a good example might come from a father and a son, both who were kings in the history of Israel. You can read about them in 2 Kings. The first king is Hezekiah. It says this about him. And anytime you read the book of 2 Kings, the cool part is, if you want to know if they were a good or a bad king, the writer will always tell you first before they do anything else. So it's like, you know, this is the biography of so-and-so. And just so you know, by the way, they were good or, man, they were really rotten person. So here we go. This is Hezekiah. It says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. So Hezekiah ended up being one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. He did what was right in the eyes of God. Hezekiah threw down the idolatrous places of worship. He destroyed them. He told the people, hey, we're going to worship the God of Israel. We're not going to worship the gods of the people around us. He got rid of all sorts of nasty, icky kinds of practices, and he called people to do the same. He was a great leader. He is a person who proves, in many respects, hey, God can, in a powerful way, work through the leadership, work in culture. And Israel turned around, it experienced a time of great prosperity as a nation. There was a problem, though. He invited a group of people called the Babylonians over to come and check out his treasury, which is a nice way of saying, hey, look at all my goods. And about 120 years later, the Babylonians came back, they took all their stuff, and they exiled the people. That's the beauty of the Bible. Because just when you think you've got a great human leader, God shows us this. Human leaders are flawed. I mean, David, arguably greatest king in Israel, had a moment or two. Right? I mean, the Bible shows that there are no perfect people. It just points to a perfect God. So this is Hezekiah, great leader, maybe proof that this Christ of culture thing works. But now watch when we read about his son Manasseh. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. How many people know that's a long time? His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Manasseh was one evil dude. He led the people away from God. He encouraged them to worship false gods. He threw his own son in the fire as a sacrifice. And he reinstituted those kinds of practices. He also taxed the people of Israel with excessive taxes so he could perpetuate these kinds of practices for 55 years. And look at the haunting line. Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Not always is the leader or the culture what God had in mind. Can't always say that. And the difficulty of culture is that it's constantly shifting, yes? I mean, look at today. What are we always talking about? Money, sex, and power. A lot of disagreements about money, sex, and power. How much is enough? Who can touch who? Who's in power? I mean, these are the core disagreements, along with others, which are obviously important. But these are some of the core disagreements that culture is having. And at the heart of these questions may just be a bigger question that's ultimately about freedom. Some say we should be able to be free to do whatever we want, and who is anyone to judge my freedom? And others would say this kind of freedom shapes society in such a way that it affects their personal freedom. Freedom is good. And at the same time, freedom can become an idol. Because we might just ask ourselves, where are we going? Is it good? Is it fruitful? Is it godly? Is it right? And I am totally admitting my bias here for a moment. I'm a Christian. I'm a pastor. That's probably a good thing for a pastor to be a Christian, yes? Yeah. I mean, I believe Jesus is the way. I got no problem saying that. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe that a relationship with Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, who died and rose again on the third day, is the way by which we experience a renewed, restored relationship with the God who knit us together in our mother's womb. I believe that with every single fiber of my being as best as I can. I believe the beauty of our faith is that it's affirmed by historical events which has happened. And this is what sets us apart from so many other different religions, which have great things to say. But this is what sets us apart from other religions in the world. I don't make judgment calls about people who don't believe. Frankly, that's not my job. Jesus can do that just fine on his own, and that's up to him. I only share the truth of what we believe and the truth that's been affirmed by historical events. Now, what's interesting is that some folks, you heard that word, some, not all, so let's be careful, all or nothing thinking doesn't work. Some folks in the Christ of culture position would make the claim that if I say such a thing, that this is discriminatory, it's not being kind to other religions, it might even be bigoted because it leaves people from other religions out. And yet, ironically, the issue may just be that as if you ask someone from a differing religion if Jesus was the way, forgive my pun, there's no way they could do such a thing. For example, the first pillar of Islam would say that there is only one God and his name is Allah. Or, for example, Hindus would believe that there is a multitude of different gods which are equally worth worship. Or Buddhists would say that we're living in God right now and our ultimate goal or desire should be to be absorbed into the mystical union of Buddha. I'm not here to say who is in or who is out, but what it seems to me is that the message of Jesus is as inclusive as it gets. Anyone who believes is in. How is that an intolerant message? Let me invite the worship team to come on back forward. And if we supplant our need for Jesus with the need for greater freedom, is that really a good thing? Take a look at the scripture with me, if you would. Bring that up just a sec. It says this in the passage we read, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." The question we might ask ourselves this morning, gently, is this. If freedom And the human experience of it is everything. Do we miss Jesus in the process? And could this just be a shade of what happened some 2,000 years ago? We'll continue to reflect on that. Let's stand and worship together. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for being the lighthouse, for being the light that has shined in the darkness. And even though sometimes we don't get it, you remain steadfast and true. And so, Lord, help us look reflectively upon our own lives, upon our own values, upon our own beliefs. And Lord, meet us somewhere in the radical middle. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. You know, for the past 2 weeks now, we have focused on the polar extremes of this because from them flows a kind of all-or-nothing thinking that is about the preservation of tradition, which becomes an idol, or freedom, which becomes an idol. And the practical goal, perhaps, as we think about the Christ of culture position, is that accepting all the progress of culture usually boils down to this freedom, or so I've argued today. The hard part about that is, if freedom is the ultimate goal, then can we have any kind of collective belief or common vision or values? Because what if your freedom impinges upon my freedom? And perhaps this is the reason why our culture is becoming so ruggedly individualistic, because we're constantly impinging upon one another's freedom, and not only so, we're worried about offending the person standing on our left or to our right, if you'll forgive my pun. Without a center, without a reference point, somewhere outside of me, me will always be the center of the universe. And perhaps the question to be asked, especially in today's culture, rather than who is in power, is how can I serve amidst this broken and fragmented world in need of transformation, because power is corrupting absolutely. The reason I've offered you the process I have of scripture, tradition, experience, and reason is its sources are bigger than you and I. They're inclusive of God, and surely they're inclusive of us, but they're old. They're unchanging, and yet the way that we interpret them and the way we realize God is progressing through culture is indeed helping us utilize those sources and realize God's intended future. Sometimes, not in all cases, sometimes Christ against culture position has an agenda that lasts, but it's not fruitful or even relevant for the world around people. The Christ of culture has an agenda that is progressive, but sometimes lacking in lasting change. And so the polar extremes go constantly at war with one another, fighting for freedoms, fighting for their own agendas. And the problem with the war is that when one side takes power from the other, while supposedly they're going to liberate people, they control one another by the same demon of power that they've claimed to excise from the other group. And so the maddening cycle happens. And I thought about that in my own life, and I thought about that as it relates to this teaching series. And I remember my first week, my first full-time appointment in ministry. I just preached my first sermon, and it came in the mailbox. A hand-addressed letter, and it was thick. So I opened the letter, and it was handwritten, a good 10 or 11 pages. And I thought, my goodness, somebody really took some time to write this. I better be sure to hear what it has to say. And the first two pages were a complete slam against the senior pastor that I served under, a man who I respected and was so thankful for having the opportunity to serve under and learn from him, because he's the best leader in all of Kentucky Methodism. And then it started in on the third page about how I was a racist and a bigot and a homophobe and a Nazi, and that I didn't need to be there, and I was everything that was wrong with the church. And it continued for 6 pages. And the interesting thing about that letter is I got more just like them. And they became more intense. And I found out about 18 months later that the senior pastor got even more letters than I did about me. He hid them from me because he didn't want me to be harmed. I was mad at the time, and as I got older and grayer, I realized he was doing it because he loved me. And they got so bad that there were pictures of all sorts of racial comments. And in time, the writer of these letters began drawing swastikas on the foreheads of the people and writing another one of Ebel's henchmen in the world. And this went on for 18 months. I don't tell you this story to gain your sympathy. I don't tell you the story to pretend as though I understand what it's like to be a person of ethnicity or a minority who has been discriminated against, because I don't. I don't. I tell you this for a very important reason. I had met this person for all of 15 seconds. I shared my name, the fact that I was happy to be in ministry with this person, and I was looking forward to getting to know them. And yet, because I was a white male who went to a seminary that is orthodox, and some people would even label it as being more conservative, he labeled me with about every hateful kind of slur that he could. And the reason I share this with you right now, in this moment in our culture, is for an important reason. There is finger pointing on both sides. Damn it, stop. Stop. And before you go labeling somebody, know their heart first. Know what they love. Know what they value. Know what they believe. Understand their heart. Understand the way that they think. And leave the polar extremes, because they're not helpful. Rarely, rarely in life is it always. Rarely in life is it never. I'm not excusing Donald Trump's behavior. I'm not excusing Hillary Clinton's behavior. What I am saying is this: stop making assumptions about one another and talk. Because in the end, one more. Maybe the radical middle is much about deciding that Jesus is right and we'd just rather be family. The church is big enough for people of all sorts of backgrounds with all kinds of different opinions, for people who look different, for people who think differently. This is a big enough house for all of God's people. And maybe it's time to start focusing on that rather than labeling and destroying one another. I love this family. I think this family can change the world. I think this family can reveal to culture what a big, beautiful, bold, diverse body of Christ with differing opinions, how it can change the world, and how we can hold collectively two very simple things in common: that we love God, and we're going to love one another, and we're going to do it passionately. Because in the end, isn't that what it's really all about? Are you really going to hang your hat on the next 4 years? Maybe, just maybe, in the midst of all of the turmoil, and there's tons of it, and I'm not excusing behaviors on either side, maybe we can really figure out how to do just that. And I imagine if we do, we'll really find the radical middle. Let's pray. God, we need you so badly. We need you so badly because it's gotten so ugly. And as I look upon these brothers and sisters who I love, who love one another, who are different from me, I'm thankful. I'm thankful we don't all look the same way or think the same way. Because what a boring world that would be. Sounds good. But it seems you had a different plan in mind. And so, Lord, I pray that you would inaugurate a season of healing. I pray, Lord, that we would listen to one another. I pray, God, that the unhelpful and unhealthy labels that we're putting on one another would come to an end. I pray that you would give us strength to share our hearts and the ears we need to hear from one another. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would be King. King of this world, King of our hearts, King of your church, and transform us. We ask this in and through the name of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father, in the power of the Spirit. Amen.